Everybody loves good music. Of course, everybody's got a different opinion about what good music is, right? You have a certain view of what good music is. Your kids probably differ with you on that opinion of what good music is. Here at Cross Connection right now, we're going through some of the Psalms in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, you can open your Bible to about the middle. You'll find the big book of Psalms. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will gladly bring you one. The Psalms are songs. And so this summer, we're taking some time to look at some of the top 10 hits, if you will, of the Psalms. We've already looked at Psalm 1. Last week, we considered Psalm 19. As I've been reading through these and studying for the teaching, every time, you know, when I got to Psalm 1, I thought, you know, you can't really go through the Psalms in 10 weeks, but if you look at some of the best, you can't go through the best without Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and then the passage we're looking at today. I don't think you can go through the Psalms without considering this, Psalm 23. So open to Psalm 23. Even people who don't read the Bible, some people who have never even opened a Bible, have heard some portion of Psalm 23 because it is found in pop culture constantly. In music, in TV shows, and movies, you'll hear references to it in the news, read about it in news articles. Psalm 23 is probably one of the most well-known psalms. So would you stand with me as we read through these six verses, Psalm 23, verse 1, a psalm of King David. There he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Father, what a good word. Lord, I pray that these words written 3,000 years ago, which had application 3,000 years ago and still today in the 21st century have important truth and application. Would you take these words and write them in our hearts that we would recall them to our minds when we walk through trial and difficulty as every single one of us will? God, would you use your word to be a comfort? It's certain that as we stand here this morning, there are some right now who are in the midst of a valley, some who've just come out of that. And so, God, would you encourage and strengthen your church? Speak to us through your word and by your spirit, that when we go from here later on this morning, in some small way, maybe even a big way, our lives will have been touched and transformed by your word and by your spirit. We ask this in the mighty and precious name of Jesus, I pray, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. The English word pastor, it originated from the Latin pastorum. That word, pastorum, it means to lead into pasture, to cause to graze, to cause to eat. And so when we read the opening word of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," we could read it, "The Lord is my pastor." Of course, in our culture, and it has been the case for a very long time, often those who are involved in the ministry, those who are assigned the title as clergy, are often given the title pastor. But I think it is exceedingly important that though we call people, though you may call me or Pastor Mark or Pastor Jason pastor, it's exceedingly important that we acknowledge and recognize that first and foremost, the Lord is our pastor. And he needs to be the one who is ultimately our pastor. He is my pastor. though the card here at the church says lead pastor, Miles de Benedictus, he is the lead pastor of our church. And we look to him to do all these things that we see here in this passage. Now, Psalm 23 begins with that opening word, a psalm of David. David, the author of some 75 psalms, this being, according to many people, his greatest. King David lived 3,000 years ago, and he began his life as a pastor. He began his life as a shepherd. The concept of shepherding was not merely an intellectual concept for King David. It was something that he understood experientially. And had God's call and anointing to be king never come to that young man, David, at the young age where it came to him, had that call and anointing never come to him, shepherding would have been his life and his livelihood throughout his days. Later in his life, and it is believed by many, including myself, that this psalm was likely written later in David's life. According to some of the internal things that happen here, it seems that he's writing this as time has progressed. He would sit back and he would reflect upon his life. He would think about the time of his early days being a shepherd, tending to the flock of his father Jesse, the youngest of his seven older brothers, living in the town of Bethlehem, just outside of the area called Jerusalem today. Even still to this day, there is the city of Bethlehem then, which was a much smaller little village. And David would go and throughout those hills of Judea, he would lead the flocks of his father and take care of them. And then after being a shepherd over the flocks of his father, then he became a soldier in the military of Israel under the leadership of King Saul, and he progressed greatly. God used him in a magnificent way to slay giants and to destroy their enemies, and he grew in stature and title, and he became a general, and ultimately it became clear that God's anointing and call was upon him to be king, but the king that was on the throne didn't like that. And for many years, pursued him, seeking to try to kill him. But ultimately, upon the death of Saul, it was David who rose to the throne as king over Israel. And now, many years later in his life, we don't know at what stage, but likely much of his life has progressed. And I imagine that there at some point, as David woke up early in the morning, maybe in the spring, and he was still living not very far from where he grew up and not very far from where he used to tend the sheep of his father, maybe it was the cool morning air of the spring as he breathed it in that he was reminded of being a shepherd. And there he looked back at his life, and he looked at the way that he had been led, the way that he had been provided for and protected and cared for by the Lord God, and he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." But notice the way that he opens this word, the Lord. The Lord. Of course, in your Bibles, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That indicates to us that this word is the word Jehovah in the Hebrew, the original language, the name of God applied to God. And when we read David write the Lord, it's important to note that David refers to God as Lord in a very familial, close relationship sense. Point number one on your outline, David knew God personally. David knew God personally. He knew of God not just as God, not just as the creator of the heavens, which declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth his handiwork, as Psalm 19 said. He did not only know God as some distant being off at the edge of the universe who created everything, but he knew God personally, relationally. And in acknowledging that relational sense in which David had a knowledge of God, it causes us, or should cause us, to at least ask the question, do I know God personally? Do you know God personally? Or is God just creator to you? You know, there are many people who acknowledge God, who recognize his existence, who recognize that he has made the things that are and that exist, There are some people who refer to him as the man upstairs. That is the extent of their knowledge. There are some people who think of God, or they visualize God in their mind as some old grandpa with long gray hair, but he's kind of a codgy old fellow who just is always telling you to get off of his lawn. That's the way that some people hold the knowledge of God in their mind, but not David. David here refers to God in a very close relational sense. It is one thing to know of God. It's one thing to know about God, and many people know lots of things about God, but the question is, do you know God? It has been one of the typical ways that evangelical Christians have referred to their faith in talking with other people. You'll hear someone say, well, I don't really like religion, and you'll hear an evangelical Christian say, well, I don't really like religion either. I don't have religion. I have a, oh, you've heard that one, a relationship. It's common to hear people say, I don't have religion, I have a relationship. And what that is expressing is that through the work that Jesus, God incarnate, came to earth to do, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead in power and victory over sin and death, he has made it possible for you and for me to have a restored relationship with the God who made us. In fact, in the book of Ephesians and in other places as well, it's described as a father-son, father-daughter relationship. We are the children of God. And David had that kind of relationship. He's referred to in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart, even a friend of God. And you have to ask, do you know God personally in that way? Not only did David know God personally in the way that he referred to him by name as Jehovah, but he also recognized that the Lord, this Jehovah, is my shepherd. Now notice that David did not write, the Lord is a shepherd, although that would be true. To acknowledge that God, who created all things, is also the sustainer of those things, that he is the tender of those things, that he who created these things provides for and protects and cares for the things that he has made, even down to the smallest things. Jesus in the gospel says, your father cares for even the birds of the air. And so we can acknowledge that God is a shepherd, one who tends and cares for his creation. But David didn't write, the Lord is a shepherd, although it would be true. He didn't even write, the Lord is the shepherd. Again, that would be true, that not only is he a one who tends for and cares for, but he is the example. He's the exemplary picture of a shepherd. But David didn't write, he is a shepherd or the shepherd. He didn't even write, the Lord is our shepherd. Again, that would also be true for anyone who knows God, Jehovah, as Lord, to say, the Lord is our shepherd. But David personalizes it. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. As he considered at some later point in his life, as he looked back at all that he had experienced in his life, being a shepherd, being a soldier, being a general, being one running for his life, even though he's anointed as king, ascending to the throne as king, and all that had happened through his life, as he looked at every stage of his life, he could see God's provision, God's protection, and God's care that it brought him to the place of acknowledging and remembering his upbringing as a shepherd. He says, the Lord's my shepherd. He's taken care of me in that way. He's provided for, he's protected me along the way. The Lord is my shepherd. Point number two on your outline, is the Lord your shepherd? It's one thing to acknowledge that he is a provider and protector, or the provider and protector. It's another thing to know him as your provider and protector. David had experienced that protection and provision and care in his life to the point where he'd say, the Lord is my shepherd. Have you experienced, and I would actually say, have you acknowledged God's protection, provision, and care for you? For whether or not you think he has protected you, cared for, or provided for you, he has. And so have you acknowledged today that he is the one who has provided for you everything that you have, that he has protected you, even times you didn't realize you needed protection and cared for you during those times where you were unaware or just not willing to acknowledge his care? Have you yet acknowledged and recognized and accepted him as your shepherd? Or are you still without a shepherd, scattered, wayward? If you're a wayward sheep today, and I recognize that there may be some here brought by a friend, a coworker, a neighbor invited you, a family member, there may be some here today that you have not yet acknowledged that God is your shepherd, that you would be still scattered on the hillside. I want to speak to that person if you're here, and I hope that you are. I want you to know that you should want God to be your shepherd. You should want him to be your shepherd. Why? Well, for the answer to that, would you turn in the New Testament to the right of the Psalms, where you're at, to the book of John, the Gospel of John. You'll pass a whole bunch of books with names that are hard to say. And then you'll pass a big book called Matthew and another one Mark, another one Luke, then John. John chapter 10 at verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. Most of your Bibles, the words are probably in red because they're the words that are recorded that Jesus himself said. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." Before we go any further, I want to stop there because there are a lot of things that people say about Jesus. For the last 2,000 years, there have been plenty of things that people have said. In our day, you will hear people say all kinds of things. Some of those things are true. Some of those things are exaggerations. Some of those things are outright wrong. But there's a lot of people saying a lot of things about Jesus. And I think it's important sometimes to recognize, what did Jesus say about himself? And here he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf, he sees danger coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, and he does not care about the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." You should want the Lord to be your shepherd. If he is not your shepherd yet, you should want him to be your shepherd because, number one, he's the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. He is not a hireling, number two. He's not just a contracted worker to come in and oversee, to manage the affairs, the flock of another. He is the possessor. He is the owner of the flock. They are his sheep. And he's not a hireling, and that is expressed in the fact that the hireling, when danger comes, he's going to look out for himself and he's going to flee, but not the shepherd. The good shepherd will give his life and care for the sheep. You should want the Lord to be your shepherd because he is the good shepherd who cares for and gives his life for the sheep, and he does not flee when danger comes. And Jesus is that good shepherd. In the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus was going about doing the work of the ministry, teaching and preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing the sick, most of that ministry took place in a very small area around a lake, the Sea of Galilee, there in northern Israel. And at one point in Matthew chapter 9, it is recorded that multitudes were following Jesus as he's going about doing his ministry. And it says in Matthew chapter 9, I believe about verse 26, he looked upon and beheld the multitudes. And it says he was moved with compassion, for they were like sheep scattered without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. And so you should want to move from that place of being scattered there alone without a shepherd to come under the care of the good shepherd. The question is, how do you become a part of his fold? Well, again, John 10, look at what Jesus said there in verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They're not there yet. Them also I must bring. I'm going to bring them in. How? They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Skip down to verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. How do you become a part of this fold, no longer be a wild sheep wandering, scattered? They're open to be the prey of a wolf or a lion or a bear or whatever it may be. How do you come to be under the protection and the care and the provision of the good shepherd? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Listen, the Lord is speaking. He's calling to you to come to be under his provision, under his care. And all you have to do is respond and acknowledge him as the shepherd. Look at what King David also wrote. You can turn back there if you'd like. It's in the Psalms again, Psalm 95. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that this was written by King David. Psalm 95, verse 6. David says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." We're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then notice what he says. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." If you hear his voice calling to you, do not harden your heart. But hear his voice and respond and acknowledge him as the shepherd, because he is the good shepherd. He is not a hireling. He cares for and gives his life for the protection and the provision and the care of the sheep. And this is so true that David, again, back to Psalm 23, if you'd like to turn there, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want. Now that is a word of promise that sounds really good, isn't it? I shall not want. But in reading that, you kind of have to wonder, what exactly does it mean that I shall not want? Does it mean that I will lack absolutely nothing and everything I want and desire I will have? Now, understand that there are people who teach this verse in that way. There are people who will say, using this passage and others from the scriptures, if you're a follower of the Good Shepherd, if you're a Christian, you will lack nothing that you desire. Everything that you want will be yours. And all you have to do is name it and lay hold of it by claiming it as yours. Now, the teacher who will teach that, and there are those, especially in our country, that teach that kind of profession, that kind of life in Christ, they have some problems, some difficulties. First, they have a practical problem, a practical question. If it is true, as they assert, that Christians, those who are under the Good Shepherd, will have everything that they want and they desire, then why is that practically not the case for the overwhelming majority of Christians? And so they have a practical problem. Now, of course, when you offer that practical question, that practical problem, they often will evade or they'll qualify their answer and they'll say, "Well, this promise is for the true Christian." Or "this promise is for the spirit-filled Christian." Or "this promise that's spoken of here, it is true for the one without sin." Well, like I said, the person who teaches this has a practical problem, but they also have a biblical problem. And the biblical problem is actually found right in the verses of Psalm 23. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then just a few verses later, he says, "As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't desire ever, and I don't think David ever desired, the valley of the shadow of death. In the very next verse, he talks about enemies. I don't desire death or valleys or suffering or sorrow or enemies. So if it is true that those under the care of the Good Shepherd will always have everything they desire, then why are there valleys and why is there enemies? In the very same text. So it must not mean that you will have everything you desire. Now, for some of you, you're bummed at that at this point. But what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? Well, I think that another translation, the New Living Translation, is helpful because it translates this way. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. The sheep in the fold of the Lord has all that he or she needs. In other words, the sheep in the fold of the Lord is not wanton. Again, to use a word that's not often used in our day and age, but is common to an older English, the sheep in the fold of the Lord is not wanton. Wanton means to be wandering and looking for satisfaction elsewhere. The sheep in the fold of the Lord is satisfied. They have all that they need. They're not looking for other pastures. They're not looking to follow another shepherd because they found a shepherd who takes care of their needs. Because as Psalm 34, again, another Psalm of David, verses 9 and 10 says, there is no want to those who fear him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Psalm 34, 10. Those who seek the Lord, who follow the shepherd, shall not lack any good thing. Again, Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 85, verse 12. The Lord will give what is good. Now, this brings us to a very important thing that we need to acknowledge. There are some things that you pray for, that I pray for, that are not good. How many of you will be honest enough to admit this morning that you've prayed some things in the past that you came to recognize later on were not good? And in this, we need to recognize that the Good Shepherd, he discerns for us what would not be good for us. There are times where we pray things that God should say no to. And if you knew what God knows, you'd say no to. Or you wouldn't even ask. Now, I'm not a fan. As I started this message, I said that there's good music. I'm not a fan of a certain kind of music, but there's a song in a certain kind of music that says, thank God for unanswered prayers, those prayers where he says no. And, you know, there are times years later where you go, thank God you didn't say yes to that. I had a number of those in my past. And God knows what is good. No good thing will he withhold. He will give what is good. So you can know that if you're praying for something today and God has not answered that prayer and not given it to you, it may be that God says it's not good for you, or it's not good for you right now. And so he says, wait. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I would say that oftentimes our prayers are seeking first the things and not the kingdom of God. And in seeking first the things, God says, no, that won't be good for you right now. And so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. And in the context of Matthew 6, it's the things that you have need of. They'll be added to you. And we know, as we studied several weeks ago here at Cross Connection in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The sheep in the fold of the Lord will lack nothing of need because the good shepherd, verse 2, Psalm 23, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now notice these four ending words, for his name's sake. Just reach over in your neighbor's Bible, underline those four words. For his name's sake. Because it's really easy for me, for us, to miss those words. For his name's sake. He's doing what he's doing for his glory, for his fame, that his people, the sheep of his fold, would be taking care of their need, that they would be satisfied, not wandering, looking for other pastures, following other shepherds, for his glory, for his name's sake. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Point number three on your outline, God lovingly cares for his own. God lovingly cares for his own. All humanity abides under what is referred to by theologians as the common grace of God. That is, they have sunshine and they have the rain for their crops. All of humanity abides under the common grace of God. But those that are in the fold of the Lord, having heard his voice, acknowledged his pastoring, his shepherding over them, he lovingly cares for his own. And then David says in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now first, I don't know about you, but I'm a little stumbled by the word yay, because I just don't use the word yay all too much in my common vernacular. I don't know that too many of you throughout your day are going, yay, so I walk, or whatever. You know, we just don't do that, so it's gone. We don't use that language. But that's the word in the New King James and the King James, and so you, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't even know, yay, yay, whatever. What's that mean? Again, other translations are helpful. Another translation renders it even though, but then there's a couple English translations that say, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I like that translation. Even when. You know, we know practically that just as we won't always have everything we desire, we know also practically that we will, in a fallen world, go through valleys. You will experience difficulty and trial. And even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In a group of people this large, there are people that are experiencing the leading of the Lord into green pastures and beside still waters, and they're experiencing the restoring of the Lord, and they have joy. But in a group this size, there are more than a few that are silently walking through a valley at this very moment. This last week, I sat with a brother in our church for a couple of hours who his two sons, his adult sons, were killed in an accident out on Highway 76 a week ago Friday. He came here last Sunday, and as he's here, very few people know that he's going through this thing, but he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Immediately following the second service, the first service this morning, I saw a couple sitting up here in the front, and they had tears going down their eyes. I went and began to talk with them, and their 33-year-old son died of a heart attack yesterday morning. But nobody would know. When they came in here, they had smiles on their face, but it just so happened that the passage ministered, and now there's tears, and they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil. David says, I will not fear being overcome, because it's a shadow of death and not the very substance of death. As I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For, circle the word for in the middle of verse 23, verse 4, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now notice the very clear change and shift in language from verses 1 through 3 to verse 4. In verses 1 through 3, David addresses or speaks of God in the third person. He makes me. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. And now here he's shifted to the second person. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's a very clear shift that has taken place here in this passage. What has happened? You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Well, I would suggest to you that it's in the valley that the follower of God moves from knowing about God to having a theological understanding that he is the one who leads and guides and protects and provides and cares for. Moving from having a merely intellectual, theological understanding of the propositional truth about who God is and what he does to experiencing personally his care and provision and protection. Why does God allow you and me to go through valleys? And he does. Why doesn't he just stop it? How many times I've sat with people that are experiencing great loss and they say, why didn't God just stop this from happening? Why is he allowing me to go through this? As I sat with this gentleman who lost his two sons last Sunday and talked with him, I said, I can't even imagine what you're going through. I don't even want to begin to imagine what you're going through, but I do know this. You will know the presence of God like you've never known the presence of God before. And when I saw him on Tuesday, when he came in and sat with me, he said, God has been with me. He's been with me. You are with me even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death when everything else seems to indicate that God is gone, that God is nowhere. God is now here. He's there. Why does God not stop these things? Well, we live in a fallen world, and death and sin are a result of that fall in a fallen world. But there in the valley, God reveals himself to us as he walks us through the valley. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, that I may know him. Saul of Tarsus, who ultimately changed his name to Paul the Apostle after his conversion, went from Saul to Paul. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee who knew a lot of theological truths about God. But then when he came to know God, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. But here's the thing. You cannot know the power of the resurrection of God without first knowing the fellowship of his suffering and his death. It is the death that brought the resurrection. It is the suffering that led into the death. You will never comprehend or know experientially the power of the glorious resurrection of Christ apart from the experience of the suffering. And so God allows us to go through these difficult things to know him and the power of his resurrection in the midst of the fellowship of his sufferings as you're being conformed to his death. But notice also in this passage that it is a path through the valley, and the valley is not the destination. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is taking us somewhere. And sometimes the paths of righteousness that he leads us in are paths that meander through dark valleys of the shadow of death. But it is not the destination, the valley. He's taking us through there to greener pastures and more still waters. And so there are times where he takes us through those things. And I would say that the common denominator among believers that suffer great loss and experience great pain, the common denominator in their lives is that they have come into an experience of the presence of God to a greater capacity than they ever thought was possible or a reality. If you meet someone who knows the Lord experientially, then you have met someone who has known suffering. And the presence of the Lord is often more sweet and more tangible in the oncology infusion lab than is sometimes experienced in a sanctuary on a Sunday morning. And so David goes on, Psalm 23, verse 5, you, God, again, that second person, very relational, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. David moves from the metaphor of God being the shepherd to the metaphor of God being the host and preparing a banquet, a table, a feast. And he says, you prepare a table before me. And who would not want God to prepare an awesome feast and banquet before them? And it has the picture of being in their honor. I've made this for you. I've set it. I've outspread it for you. There it is for your taking. Pull up to the table. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? What does that mean, in the presence of my enemies? Well, there's all kinds of thought by commentators on what is exactly meant by this, in the presence of my enemies. I think it means this, that the one who has God as their shepherd, has the Lord as their host, though they be surrounded by enemies, they're at absolute peace and safety because he is with them. And no good thing will he withhold. And his rod and his staff, they're a comfort because he is the protector in the midst of that. And though you be surrounded by your enemies, what does it matter if you have him? Nothing to fear. And so you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. This was a greeting that hosts would give as they welcomed the guest into their home. Jesus alludes to this in the 7th chapter of Luke when he's at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And he says to Simon, when I came, you did not anoint my head with oil. It's just a greeting, being welcomed in as the guest of honor. And here God, the creator of all things, is seen as a host welcoming you as the guest of honor. And he says, my cup runs over. The idea is perfectly pictured, and some of you have experienced this. You go to some diner and you get a cup of coffee, and you get one cup of coffee, but by the end of being there for an hour and a half, you've had 85 cups of coffee because they just keep pouring it. And by 2 o'clock, you're still kind of going like this. You go, what happened? I just had one cup of coffee. I don't know. But they just kept pouring it. They wouldn't even let it get past a third. And it's just, there's more, and that's the picture, that there the Lord is, heaping abundance upon you and upon me. Point number 4 on your outline, the good shepherd leads his sheep into and through dark valleys. That's not the ultimate destination. And in the midst of the dark valley, though you're encompassed about by many enemies and foes, there is a protection from the Lord. And David continues, verse 6. Surely, certainly, absolutely, without a doubt, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, even in the midst of the valley, even when surrounded by enemies. Goodness and mercy shall pursue, that's the word follow there, shall pursue to overtake is the idea, shall pursue me all the days of my life. In this life, you can be sure that if God is your shepherd, if the Lord is your host, then goodness and mercy, the unfailing love of the Lord, shall pursue you all the days of your life. What is this picture, goodness and mercy, pursuing? One commentator, he writes of this idea of goodness and mercy that we are escorted with the shepherd in front of us and these twin angels behind us, goodness and mercy. I was going, we were at a pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago, and as we were walking up at one point, Mick Majora was walking in front of me, and I had Jason, Pastor Jason on one side and Pastor Mark on the other side, and I felt like, wow, this is what it's like to have bodyguards. Because you need bodyguards at a pastor's conference, you know? But I got goodness and mercy following me all the days of my life, pursuing. And so goodness and mercy are your bodyguards as the shepherd leads you into this place that we're going. But where is the ultimate destination? The end there of verse 6. He says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Would you underline, circle, highlight, star, exclamation point that word forever? It's not temporary. The valleys of this life are temporary. The enemy is temporal. The house of the Lord is enduring. Surely, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Point number 5 on your outline. The surety of God's blessing remains upon the life and the path of his followers forever. The surety of God's blessing remains upon the life and the path of his followers forever. This is the promise to those that have the Lord as their shepherd. And this is a promise that you and I would do well to memorize and to call to mind, because there will come a day of dark valleys for every one of us. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word, and I pray for those who are undoubtedly in our midst at this moment, that are in the midst of a trial. They're walking through a valley, and I pray that you would encourage their heart and their mind with the reality of your presence, and that they would come to experience your presence like they never have before. but not only that, that they would see the temporal nature of the valley, that they would see the death of the valley as just a shadow and not the very substance, because Jesus, you took on death, the substance of it. And Lord, help us to be reminded of the fact that we will dwell with you in your house forever. No good thing will you withhold. Help us to trust in your provision and your protection and your care as the good shepherd, and the blessing of you as the host. We praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.